We continue in our studies from the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, and we're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. You'll find this on page 1242 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his word. May he write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray for that very thing, that your people would be instructed of you, and that by your Spirit the words of the Bible would be written on our heart, that we would believe them, that they would shape the way that we think and we act, and that we would be blessed through our faith in Christ. We ask this as we approach your word today. In Christ's name, amen. In the opening words of Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul describes man in sin, a man apart from Christ, as dead in trespasses and sins. Well, it may seem surprising then, having described us this way, that he then goes on to talk about the way in which we have lived. We lived, but we were dead, and yet we had a lifestyle. Well, this is a second major point Paul makes about life and sin in these opening verses of Ephesians 2. In our last study, we went over these same verses to see the doctrine of total depravity, that man is not merely sick in sin, certainly not well, but not merely sick, but we're actually dead, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, totally unable to respond or believe. We've considered that from these verses. But Paul also wants us to know what kind of life spiritually dead sinners actually live. Now, you may be wondering, is it so important for us to dwell in such detail on the Bible's teaching of sin? And the answer is yes. And one reason is that apart from the Bible's teaching on sin, is that we really cannot understand the Christian faith at all. All the doctrines of Christianity make no sense apart from the problem of sin. Take, for instance, the birth of the Lord Jesus, the doctrine of the incarnation. Why was it that the eternal Son of God was born in the Bethlehem manger and became man? Well, the answer to that is because of the problem of sin. God had created man to bear his image, to be his own people, but man fell into sin and we became spiritually dead in bondage to sin. And so people who say, well, we don't really want to talk about sin, one thing they're saying is we don't want to know the reason why Jesus came into the world. What did the angel tell Joseph when Jesus was being born? You shall give him the name Jesus because he will deliver his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. Now, what I just said about the incarnation is particularly true of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Why did our Lord die on the cross? Well, Peter tells us Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so he died for our sins. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And yet it doesn't stop there. What about the present ministry of Christ as he is reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven? We're told that he's interceding for us. Now, why is he doing that? Well, to deal, among other things, with the problem of sin. 1 John 2, 1 says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That's talking about the present priestly intercession of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins in the present tense. And so you cannot understand Christianity apart from the Bible's teaching of sin. But we'll go further than that, because if you don't understand the Bible's teaching of sin, you also cannot understand the world. You cannot understand history. You cannot understand what is happening. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "You cannot understand the whole of human history apart from sin. The world with its wars and its quarrels and its conquests, its calamities and all that it records, I assert that there is no adequate explanation save in the biblical doctrine of sin." Well, finally, unless you understand the Bible's teaching on sin, you can't even understand yourself. Sin is the power that wants to control your life, from which you must be delivered by Jesus the Savior. Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul highlights how it is that sin controls people. He writes that life in sin is a bondage to three great powers. He lists them as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the powers that bind us in sin. Let's look at them one by one. Well, what does it mean to live in sin? Well, the first thing Paul tells us is it means to live in conformity with the world. The life in sin is one that is worldly. It's conforming to the world. Look at verses 1 to 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. Now, the Bible uses the term world in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's used positively. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." Now, that's talking about the people in the world, not the mere globe itself. But God loved all the people, so he sent his Son to be their Savior. That's a positive way in which the Bible uses the word world. But more often, world speaks of the sinful world system in rebellion to God. And that's how he uses it here in Galatians 1:4. Paul speaks more clearly. He says, it is this present evil world. Now, the antithesis between God and the world is, I think, put best by the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 and 16. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." A radical antithesis between God and the world. Now, this is why Paul speaks here about living in conformity to the world. He's talking about its values. He's talking about the world's materialism, its unbelief, and especially its rebellion to the rule and authority of God. Leon Morris observes that Paul reminds the Ephesians that before they became Christians, they not only were dead in their sinfulness, but their pattern of life was one that was dictated to them by the world in which they lived. The world is always sensual and obviously given over to evil. Well, Paul has a desire that we would no longer walk in that way. Paul will use this terminology of walking all through Ephesians. Paul cares about the lifestyle we live as Christians. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says we're to walk in good works. In chapter 4, verse 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 5, verse 2, we are to walk in love. 5:8 says we are to walk as children of life. He's talking about our active approach to life, which he says should be worldly, or should not be worldly, but instead should be godly. As he put it in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Well, this issue of our lifestyle, of our manner of walk, needs to be emphasized because, as Paul says here, naturally we walk in conformity with the demands of the world. Now, surely nothing is easier to prove than that non-Christians are controlled by the world. One of the great ironies of our time, it's not funny, but it certainly is ironic, is the world's insistence that tolerance is its chief virtue. Well, the world, not only in our time, we think it's ironic now, but it is always the case. The world is absolutely intolerant. It demands absolute conformity, and it will ostracize you, it will ridicule you if you do not toe its line. Now, probably the chief organ of the world today in our culture is the media, television, the internet, music, movies, popular culture. And those worldly media demand that you conform to its styles. The way that we dress, the way that we stand, the way that we do our hair. There are worldly trends, and that the world changes styles, and you better change with them or you will be ostracized for that. It's all controlled by the latest fashion. But more important than mere style, we're all influenced by style. We're part of the culture. It's inevitable to a certain extent. But what really matters is the world's values, its beliefs, its manner of life. And it demands unquestioned obedience to those values which it promotes unceasingly in the media. Now, we've been getting an object lesson of that in recent years. A couple of generations ago, really, there was a massive switch, a change in how the culture viewed sexuality. People who were raised in the 30s and the 40s were taught a modest, chaste form of life. It was looked down upon not to be chaste. But suddenly in the 60s, 70s, 80s, you weren't cool unless you were sexually experimenting. And that shift took place. Well, in just the last few years, I don't need to tell you this, there's been the active promotion of homosexuality as a positive good. Our current president, who, as a matter of fact, he promotes it, when he ran for office the first time, he publicly declared he was opposed to homosexual marriage. And in the time between then and now, it is virtually impossible even to participate in American civic life unless you agree to the whole sea change that has happened in just a few years. The world, once it makes its dictates, it demands that you conform to it. It really is nothing less than astonishing to see how the power of the media works in our culture. In just a few generations, values that for centuries had been behaviors and values that were considered universally in the human race to be obviously immoral have been not only accepted and tolerated, but then embraced and now mandated through the influence of television and the media. How did that happen? Well, it didn't happen by a real honest discussion of the issues and the facts. That's not how it works. Culture always says it's based upon science, but it's not based upon that at all. It's by insinuation. It's by making sin seem attractive and hip and pleasurable and enlightening. Living in a godly manner is not so much repudiated. It really can't be repudiated. The positive benefits of godliness are right there. You really can't deny them, but you can't make them seem outmoded and uncool. And who wants to be that kind of person? That's the way the media and the culture brings conformity to its values and its behaviors. Now, one thing that says is that the amount of television that you watch and the amount of internet you view is at least going to be correlated in some way to how worldly you are. I had the misfortune of being in an auto shop this last week. It's misfortunate for a couple of reasons. I know some of you work in that industry. It's fortunate for you. But for me, it wasn't so much the expense, but it was a necessity of watching an hour of daytime television. How you can subject yourself to that, what's coming off on those shows, and not be moved in a worldly direction is beyond me. In fact, you are moved. And that is how it works. Not by rational arguments, not by proving the case, by insinuation. It is the thoughtless imbibing of unbelieving worldviews that brings us into conformity. You know, of course, many good things are taught by TV. There's nothing wrong with television per se. It's not movies per se. There are wholesome movies. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's the thoughtless imbibing of worldview. This is why it's so important that we engage with our children and with what they're experiencing in the media, that they not thoughtlessly imbibe of values. It will lead them in the course, Paul says, of this world. I think it's hard to overestimate today how important it is that Christians no longer live according to the course, the values of this world. Now, you used to hear a term that I really don't hear that much anymore, and I'm glad, because it's really not a helpful term. The term is carnal Christian. And a carnal Christian was a saved person who lived in a worldly manner. Now, on the one hand, we're all carnal Christians if in the sense that we are all still dealing with sin and sinful tendencies. But categorically, the idea of being a Christian who lives in a carnal, a sinful, a worldly manner is contrary to the Bible. In principle, it is not possible to be a Christian and remain worldly. Now, Paul says in verse 2 that you once walked following the course of this world. That means that you no longer do if you're a Christian. A professing Christian who lives in a consistently worldly manner, according to the Bible, simply is a false professor of the Christian faith. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived. You cannot remain worldly and be a Christian. Now, one thing this means is we need to be careful about the influences to which we expose ourselves. Worldliness happens subtly. If you want to be worldly, well, then just watch a lot of television, read all the bestsellers without discrimination, go to the movies that glorify adultery, play video games that are violent and that promote lust and adultery, listen to the songs that promote that kind of lifestyle, and before long, you will be worldly yourself. Now, we always want to apply this teaching, especially to young people, and there's a reason for that, because if you're a teenager, if you're a young adult, you're in that phase of life when you're making the values with which you were raised your own. And so it's important that you be careful about what you expose yourself to and then how you think about those influences that are coming to you. You're under so much pressure to be with it, which usually means to be worldly. And young Christians must be told flatly that to be a Christian, you must follow Jesus and take up his cross. We can either follow the course of this world or we can follow Jesus Christ, but not both. We can either be those who are on the narrow way that's difficult, but it leads to life, Jesus said, or the broad way on which everybody is. It's so popular, but it leads to destruction, Luke 13:24. The Apostle John warns us, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:17. Well, that needs to be emphasized to young people, but it's not just the young. It's really all of us who are in constant danger to conforming to the pattern of worldly values around us. David McCulloch, in that wonderful biography of John Adams, tells about Abigail Adams when she leaves Puritan New England in the early 1800s and she goes to Paris, the center of society. And she was at first horrified by what she saw, the indecency of the women, and especially the gross immodesty of the Parisian opera. And yet everybody was going, and so she went back, and the music was lovely, and so she kept returning. And here's how she herself records what happened. She said, this is a letter to her sister, "My taste reconciled itself to habits, customs, and fashions, which at first exposure disgusted me." Now, so it happens to all of us that frequent exposure will make us used to immorality. It will lower our standards. It will draw us into the likeness of the world. Now, if that temptation, if that danger is pressing to Christians, how much more important it is that the church not pattern itself after the world. And yet today, churches are seldom criticized for being too holy or for being too worldly. What will really cause your church to be disparaged is that you're too holy, that you're not worldly enough. That is the mortal sin, not a venial sin, a mortal sin of the church growth movement, that someone, a worldly person, might feel uncomfortable in the church. Now, if you're a non-Christian, we want you to feel welcome and loved. We really do, but we also want you to realize that something different is being said than you're being taught in the world, and something different is going on here. We want you to see that because we care about your soul. We love you, but it's okay if you're uncomfortable, particularly as the Word of God is preached. And if we want to truly be used by God, if we want to make a difference for Christ in our generation, then we simply, both individually and together, must be willing to be different. Not as an end in its own means, not because we're keeping score on how right-wing we are or something like that. We're not trying to be formal or high and mighty, but because we're trying to be Christian. Let our aspiration to be as much like Christ as possible, to really be believing and acting upon the Word of God, and we will be very different from the world. And many will scoff, that is true, but others will pay attention and be saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everyone else as we can, though we happen to be Christian. But our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like Him, the better. And the more like Him we become, the more we shall be unlike everyone who is not a Christian. Well, Paul says the first power governing people in sin is the world and its demands to conformity. Now, secondly, Paul directs our attention to a power that is even more sinister. Verse 2, he says that to live in sin is to live under the domination of the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that may sound like a strange designation for the devil, but it's pretty consistent with the way the Bible portrays him. By air, Paul means the spirit realm. And he says the devil, Satan, is the ruler of the evil spiritual powers, and that his rebellious spirit energizes all disobedience against God. Now, Paul will come back to this in chapter 6, where he teaches on spiritual warfare. Lord willing, we'll get there in due time. And there he says this, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, that's what he is talking about here. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. Now, Satan, of course, is not God. He is not a god. He is a fallen archangel. But he has usurped the place of God in the lives of men and women and sin. Augustine made the comment that every one of us is like a horse that has a saddle on it, and there can only be one rider. Either God is Lord or Satan is Lord. One or the other. By the way, someone is riding us. Satan would prefer you not to believe in Satan, just to follow the ways of the world and think you're being liberated. You're being bold and inventive. You're making your own way, and he will rule you if you turn away from the authority of God, and he will destroy you in sin. Now, notice how Paul says that this works. He says that Satan is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that verb translated at work is the Greek verb energeo. We get energy or energize. It's the same word that Paul used about the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 when he says the Holy Spirit gives power to energize godliness. Likewise, Satan is the ruling spirit who energizes all disobedience. There is a spirit to the age, and Satan is literally the spirit of the age in which we are living, the evil, condemned world over which he rules. Now, the Bible teaches it was the devil's influence that caused our first parents to plunge into sin. And he's still doing that same work. His aim now is the same as it was then. Satan doesn't happy whether you're, he doesn't care if you're rich or poor, happy or sad, so long as you turn from God. That's what he wants, and whatever he can do to get you to do that, he will do. In Genesis 3, he insinuated that God is not good. If you trust God, if you obey the Bible, you're going to lead a narrow little life. God's trying to keep you down. Have you ever heard that in the media? And so you need to break free, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, be your own little God. This is what he does. And if you do that, he will rule you in your rebellion against God. Now, one of the terrible things Satan does is after he tempts you through insinuation, he tricks you, he deceives you into thinking sin will be good. And then once you have entered into sin, he changes clothes, and now he's the prosecuting attorney. And Satan stands beside you and says, look at you, you think you're a Christian? You can't be a Christian. A Christian wouldn't do what you've done. God will never accept you. You might as well give yourselves over to sin. You know, the thing Satan is most opposed to is the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Satan wants to lead you through sin into believing that you can't be saved and to make you a bondage of the corruption and the guilt and the misery of sin so as to make you a slave of sin. We think of Martin Luther when he was tempted by the devil. And he tells us he had a vision. When it's Luther, we just go with it. He says he has a vision in the Wartburg Castle, and Satan's there, with, you've heard me tell this, with a long scroll, and on it are written sins, and he's looking at it. They're all sins he's actually done or at least wanted to do. But he says, "Oh, Satan, you made a mistake. You left a little space at the bottom," and write these words: "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sins." And you know the story. He took the inkwell and he threw it at the wall. It's still there, refreshed every 15 years ago by the German Board of Tourism. You can go see it yourself. But Luther was right. Satan wants you to forget the gospel so that you turn away from God. And through guilt and misery as well as temptation, he wants to make you a slave. He's happy if you're a happy slave. If it works great all the days of your life until the day of judgment when you go to hell, that will be fine with him. We have to say that he prefers misery and its manifestations, to be sure. But what he really cares about is turning you away from God. And you see, this is how Satan is working in the world. Now, one way we can see this is that whenever a culture that had been godly, largely, that had been largely under the influence of the Word of God, and that culture rejects the influence of God, Western culture and now America, isn't it interesting that they all look the same? You would think if we were experimenting, if we were engaged in a bold, courageous, novel experiment, that there'd be all kinds of variety. But in fact, every people who turn away from God and His Word all take on the same characteristics. Their society always becomes sensual and violent. Families break down. Moral absolutes are discarded. Poverty, ignorance, and cruelty begin to emerge and reign. And yet all the while, rebels against God think they are charting their own original course. A man in sin is not free as he imagines, but he is under the hateful rule of Satan. The devil always rules where God's rule is denied. You may say that you're turning from God and you're making your own way. You are not. On the grand scale and on the personal scale, we will be ruled by God or by the devil. Now, this is why the world's entertainment leaders keep pushing farther and farther into sin. You wonder that. You go, why can't we just keep it the way it is? It's bad enough. But why the next thing? Because Satan is pushing the agenda in an evil way. If you wonder why the legislatures and the courts are advancing into pagan ways of thinking, this is why there is a spirit to the age and Satan is energizing rebellion against God and His Word. James Boyce comments, "This tells how the devil enslaves men and women. It's not always that he is personally present. He is only one creature. He can only be present in one place at one time. It is rather through the evil outlook that is present in the world, the evil spirit that he rules us." Now, we may be from time to time under direct satanic or demonic assault, and we may not be. But I would say that most of us have probably never been tempted directly by the devil. There's only one devil. He's only at one place at one time. Very few of us are important enough for his attention. But we are nonetheless under his control when we give ourselves over to sin and follow the values that are popular in the world. Well, Paul says that man in sin is governed by the world's demands and also by the rebellious energy of the devil. But it gets worse because there's a third power in which we are in bondage, and this one is closer to home. It's hard enough that I have to live in an evil culture. It's bad enough that that wicked culture has a mighty spirit energizing unbelief, but I actually have then my own sinful nature. Paul refers to the flesh, which rules me from within. And so to live in sin is to be conforming to the world. It is to follow the devil. And it is, thirdly, Paul says, to be dominated by the lusts of the flesh. Dominated by the lusts of the flesh. Now, if you just skim Paul's letters, you will see how deadly serious he is that Christians must not live in the lusts of our sinful nature. There are things that our sinful nature wants to do that will be pleasurable to our nature, but that we are not to do. Let me read Paul in Romans 6. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members, the parts of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace." In Romans 13, Paul says this. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now that's an important statement, Romans 13, 13 and 14, because it gives us the two-pronged strategy by which we are no longer to live controlled by the lusts of our sinful nature. And the first thing he says, we must not make provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh, Romans 13, 14. That means that we are not to expose ourselves to temptations that we know we are likely to fall prey to. We are not to logistically resource sinful habits. Now, when you think that today, we tend, first of all, to think about sexual issues, and it certainly is true that Christians are to be categorically different. We're not different. The problem with sexual sin is that sexuality is good. And there's a good use of it, a good desire that's wholesomely to be enjoyed and expressed. We are to avoid the sinful ways of it. But you know, it's not merely sexuality. It's the whole range of fleshly desires and lusts. Listen to Galatians 5, 19 to 21. That's going to expand the list beyond sexuality. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. But then he goes, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, however we find ourselves, maybe it's a temper by which we dominate and abuse other people. Maybe it's the sarcastic tongue by which we derive pleasure by cutting other people down. Maybe it's an overcompetitive spirit where we have to win all the time and we don't care what happens to other people. There's a whole range of fleshly tendencies. First of all, we must come to God for forgiveness and mercy, to be justified through faith, to have our sins cleansed, and then we must proactively avoid sources of temptation. We must logistically strangle the temptations of our flesh. And yet it's not enough merely to strive against sin and temptations. Paul says in that same passage, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13, 14. You see, it's like a citadel with a wall, and we have to guard the wall. If you're not guarding the wall against temptations, you're just failing your duty. But what really matters is the citadel. It's the man himself, the woman herself, the kind of people. The good news is that we can be not only forgiven, we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. My desires can be purified. How? By the power of the Word of God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit and a life of discipleship and prayer. And Paul will say this later on in Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that's something active. It's not something that merely passively happens to us, but we are to embrace the mind of Christ through a life of his word. Now, one of the greatest tragedies in this respect of the 19th century was that of Oscar Wilde. You may know the name of Oscar Wilde, one of the bright lights of the literary world, and he had a brilliant mind that won him the highest academic honors. His literary genius earned him accolades. His charm and his kindness made him liked by virtually everyone. And yet he fell into fleshly temptations of various kinds, most famous of which was homosexuality. And he fell from his high perch and ended in prison and disgrace. Now let me quote Oscar Wilde describing his life. He said, God had given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. I grew tired of being on the heights, so I deliberately went to the depths in search of new sensations. I grew careless about how I was affecting others. I took pleasure wherever it pleased me. I forgot that every little action of the common day either makes or unmakes character, and that therefore what one has done in the secret chamber, one has someday to cry aloud from the housetop. In short, I allowed pleasure to dominate me, and I ended in terrible disgrace. Well, that's something for all of us to remember. When we dabble in sin, we are risking our character and the domination of the devil who rules through the sinful passions. Now, here's a rule for you. Sin will always take you farther than you intended to go. It will also keep you longer than you ever meant to stay. And sin will make you pay far more than you ever thought that you would give. It may even cost the price of your soul. Well, life in sin is under the domination of the devil. It is spent following the course of the world. It is driven by fleshly desires, which are the devil's whips to keep his slaves in line. And therefore, we see in this passage that there is a choice between righteousness and sin, which ultimately is the choice of God or the devil. The gospel of God, a God of love who forgives, who sent his Son to gain for you the righteousness you need. You're justified through faith alone, a life of grace and blessing and truth and glory on the one hand, or Satan and his rule, the lying, enslaving, and accusing Satan on the other. In one of his typically brilliant sermons, Charles Spurgeon depicts that choice as the choice between two banquet halls. He says there's the banquet of the devil, and on the other hand, there is the feast of the Lord. And Spurgeon made that illustration at the end of a sermon on the text of John chapter 2, verse 10. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes to the wedding of Cana, and he miraculously turns the water into wine. And when the master of the banquet tastes it, here's what he says. This was Spurgeon's text. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And Spurgeon works out how that's the difference between the world, the flesh, and the devil on the one hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ on the other. You see, the devil's banquet gives all of its luscious pleasures up front, and only afterwards do things turn sour. And Spurgeon considers the man of fleshly desire to whom the devil first comes with the sparkling cup of pleasure. He drinks and it intoxicates his senses, whether it is sexual pleasure or narcotic highs or the ego or gambling or some other fleshly lust. He thinks, what a fool I've been not to have tasted of this before. Spurgeon explains, he drinks again. This time he takes a deeper draught, and the wine is hot in his veins. Oh, how happy he is! What would he now not say in praise of Bacchus or Venus, or what other shape Satan chooses to assume? He becomes a very orator in praise of sin. And yet in time, the first course is over, and then the devil brings out the second cup. And this is not the cup of pleasure, but of satiation. This is the poor wine that follows the good. And it lacks the excitement that the senses now crave. They try to recapture a feeling, but it is no longer in this cup. There's just enough to keep it drinking. It gives only disappointment to go along with addiction. And then the second cup is followed by a third, the cup of wrath and damnation. Drink of that, says the devil. And the man sips it, and he steps back and shrieks, oh, that I ever must come to this. But you must drink, sir, the devil replies. Drink, though it be like fire down your throat, for he who rebels against the laws of God must reap the harvest. Now, this is the grim cup that never features in the advertisements of sin. The devil always sets forth the best wine first. The pleasures come up front, knowing that thereby he will someday be able to place the cup of wrath to the lips of your souls. Well, how different is the feast of the Lord Jesus Christ? And as Spurgeon tells it, and this follows with Scripture, Jesus operates on the exact opposite principle. The master of the wedding said to him, everyone else serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. but you have kept the good wine until last. And at Jesus' table, the feast of salvation, the bitter things, the difficult things, they come first. And to those who press on in faith, there are better things yet to come. And it certainly is true that in this life, Christ's people are often afflicted, not in spite of being Christians, but because they are Christians. As Spurgeon writes, Jesus brings in the cup of poverty and affliction. He makes his own children drink of it. This is the way that Christ begins. The worst wine is first. We think of so many people being persecuted for being Christians, but even if we're not persecuted, the life of struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil is difficult. It is often so hard, and that comes first. The same is true in the way that we hear and receive the gospel. First, we must drink the bitter cup of conviction for our sin, the very drink Paul is pouring in Ephesians 2. But then comes another cup afterwards, and in it, Jesus has mixed something better. Spurgeon says, I have drank the cup of conviction, and I may have thought that Jesus was unkind. But immediately, he brought me forth a sweeter cup, a cup of his forgiving love, filled with the rich crimson of his precious blood. You see, Jesus' second cup brings consolation for our trials and relief for our sense of guilt. And as the believer drinks deeper and deeper from that cup of fellowship and love, he or she begins exclaiming the way the psalmists do. Like David in Psalm 16, the Lord is my portion and my cup. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You see, that Christian begins to gain contentment regardless of the circumstances. And then finally, Jesus brings the best cup at the end, the taste of which is yet incomprehensible to those of us who have not entered heaven. It's the cup of glory, the cup of resurrection life, the cup that makes us sing, you make known to me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, that is the promise of God for all who were once dead in sin, who followed the course of the world, who obeyed the prince of the power of the air, who yielded themselves to the will of the flesh, but who through faith in Christ has been born again to a new life, is forgiven, cleansed of sin, justified through faith alone, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to take his place at the banquet feast of Christ. All the others serve the good wine first, but when the people are drunk, then comes the bad. Jesus calls you to join him at the cross, to the bitterness of confessing your sin, and then to a struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he will lead you that way to the crown of life, when only the best wine will be served and where joy will abound forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this accurate description of life apart from Christ, life in sin, that we are dead, but we have a lifestyle, and what a terrible one it is, Lord, and we still face these things today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. First of all, Lord, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you that sinners are justified through faith alone. Thank you that through faith we are cleansed of our sins, no more guilty or shamed before you, and that you send the power of the Holy Spirit that we might lead a new life. Well, Father, make us wise unto salvation, that we should labor indeed in that cause. Father, cause us, though we are in the world, we are part of it. You call us to be salt and light in the world, so we can't check out of it. But Father, make us wise that we would not be of it, that we would rebel not against you, but against the world and its ways, and that you would help us to pay the price, even unpleasant things we now must endure for Jesus, knowing that glory lies ahead. We thank you for your word. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.